Good evening. Glad to see all of you out tonight with us. As we've been going through the book of Acts, we've been exploring in these last few lessons what it means to have an unstoppable faith, the kind of things that will help us to have an unstoppable faith. We talked this morning about the importance of some courage, even in the face of difficulty, that ability to be okay with some of the trials and tribulations that come when we are serving God. And for tonight's lesson, and probably just the next several lessons that we look at in the book of Acts, we've been thinking about what it means to have that unstoppable faith, to grow that unstoppable faith, to maintain it. Now I want us to think some about what that faith that we have in Christ is supposed to do to our lives. So going from thinking about how do I keep my faith strong to, you know, if I have this faith and it is strong, what should this be doing to me as a person? How should my faith in Christ be changing me, helping me to grow? And I want us to really think about that tonight, this idea of the life change that Jesus brings to his people. As we look at Acts chapters 6 and 7, if you got a Bible, you probably just want to turn over to Acts chapter 6 because we're going to be looking at a good little bit of these two chapters tonight. They're really powerful and interesting, and when I think about trying to preach, I try to make sure we kind of get all of a story when we're looking at it, and Acts chapter 6 and 7 are very, very closely linked, so we're going to look at both of them tonight. And we begin this whole set of chapters is really about a man named Stephen who had a wonderful faith that changed his life. We're going to begin in Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, I'm going to call him Timon like the Lion King, and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." This is a neat little example here of what's going on in the early church. You could take a whole lesson and just talk about this short little exchange we have here. It's one of the first conflicts we see in the church, and it is a conflict that really looks a lot like the ones we'll see later. It starts with the cultural problem. Jewish people at this time are very divided. There are Jewish people that think it's really important to continue observing all the ways of life that we've always observed as Jewish people. Very, very Hebrew Jewish people, I guess you could say, traditional Jewish people. And then there are Jewish people who live in Jerusalem. They are still Jewish. These are not Gentiles, who really think that a lot of the things that the Roman Empire and the Greek way of life have are really good. So there's this really big divide in first century Jerusalem between the people who are Hellenist, what the Greeks called themselves. Like that's what the Greek people referred to themselves as. They are Hellenists. They are Greek Jews. And then there are the more Hebrew Jews. And the Greek Jews, their widows are not getting fed and taken care of like the Hebrew widows are. Something ain't going right. And the apostles say, this is a problem, but this is not important. Like this should not be stopping the work that we're doing. It's very important. So to solve this problem, we need to find some people who can take care of this. The apostles point out that they have a task already. They've been tasked with devoting themselves to the preaching of the gospel and with prayer. And so we need to select 7 men who can be trusted with the task of making sure these widows are not neglected. And so they select these men, and I want you to see the requirements that are given in verse 3. Choose men of who have a good reputation or a good standing, who are full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. And I don't want us to fly over that those words, because of what the apostles say here is really important. You know, they should find people that are ready. Find people that are good to serve here, that are prepared. Choose people who have a good reputation. You know they'll be good in this role. Find people who show that they are full of the Holy Spirit. Find people who show that they have wisdom. You see that when the problem arose and there was a need for servants, there was not going to be a long time of waiting for someone to be able to serve. They say, all right, we got a problem. We need some people. Go pick out the people we have here that are able to do this. There should be people in the flock, in the church, who are ready to do this right now. They will not be ready to serve later. They should be ready now. This is how we're introduced to Stephen. You know, when they think, all right, we got to find some people that can take care of this job. Apparently people knew Stephen, and they said, Stephen will do this. Stephen's a good, righteous man. He can handle this. Stephen and Philip, who we will both learn quite a bit more about as we get into the book of Acts, as well as these other men that we don't get as much information on. But they knew that Stephen would be ready to serve. He's someone who has prepared himself to fill the need when it came in the church. And I think sometimes we do this a little backwards in our own Christian lives. And what I mean by this is that we may declare in the church, all right, we got a need. We need people to do this. And we hope one day we find some people that will be willing to do this. But rather than that, we really need to be preparing ourselves for serving, for whatever need may arise. Because here's the honest truth when it comes to the church. You know what the church needs. Like, you know some of the needs that every church is probably going to have, which means, like, if you have talent, you should probably be figuring out how you can help in those roles. Every church needs teachers. Every church. That they got people that are going to be here wanting to learn. Every church needs some people that are able to teach. So we should be preparing ourselves to teach. Every church has a need for deacons, for shepherds or elders, that men should be preparing themselves for that role. We have a need for workers. And boy, I can't even begin to tell you all the different things that the church needs when it comes to workers. There's so many different things that people take care of, but we know some different tasks we can do to help. And if we're God's people, we need to be preparing ourselves to do that. Are we preparing ourselves now for a future opportunity? All of us have something to contribute. All of us have some ways we can serve. And I think as Christians, we've got to make sure, you know, am I making sure I am capable of doing this? Am I doing anything to help myself to be useful to the church, to help myself to serve? Stephen, along with these six other men, when there came a time where we need someone, they stepped up and they said, all right, I can do this. I will take care of this. I'm ready to serve. And I think this is part of the change that faith in Christ is supposed to bring to us. If we're going to serve Christ, what does Christ show us in his example? He washes the feet of the apostles. Jesus was a servant. He was the ultimate servant. He came not to be served, but to serve. And so if we have that faith in him, we should be trying to find ways to serve each other, to serve Christ's family, the church. But it goes beyond just what Stephen is tasked with doing here in Acts chapter 6 in these first few verses. We see that Stephen does more than this. Let's read on to verses 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit which he was speaking. That's such an interesting line. Like, I wonder what that really equates to. I wonder what that sounded like. You know, they disputed with Stephen, and then Stephen talked to them, and they realized, I cannot out-talk this man. He is filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and he's just making me look like a fool for saying anything, I guess. You know, just I wonder what that really looks like, that sentence there. But they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is an interesting text, the rest of chapter 6. Well, you see Stephen, after he's been asked to take care of this task with the widows, what would you expect the very next verse to have? Because what happens is not what I expected when I read Acts the first time. We don't see Stephen taking care of the widows. We just assume, yeah, he's doing that for sure. That's the task he was given. He's taking care of that. But the story doesn't go on to tell us about how he made sure the Greek widows were taken care of. Nothing's told to us about his work or how he did it. The second thing I want us to see about Stephen that teaches us about how to be servants is that Stephen doesn't see his work in God's kingdom as this single task that he was given. It's not that Stephen was asked, "Hey, take care of the Greek widows," and then for the rest of Stephen's time as a Christian, he just really made sure the Greek widows were taken care of. And that's good. I'm sure he did make sure they were handled, but Stephen had a lot more that he wanted to do for God than just that. He doesn't just do what he's asked to do, but he goes far beyond that. He didn't need the apostles to tell him, "Hey, also go tell people about Jesus in the synagogues." Not only this, but he was ready to talk about Jesus publicly. Opposition from all over the empire is coming to argue with Stephen. "Stephen, we get all these different people from different backgrounds that are hearing Stephen talk, and they want to fight with him about what he's got to say." But they can't stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. And what he's doing is so significant that finally the elders and the scribes seize him and they drag him to the council. And the very council that killed Jesus and the apostles had the apostles imprisoned, beaten. And it's important that we don't dismiss what Stephen is doing here as an anomaly. It's not that Stephen is just strange, that not only is he doing all these other things, but now he's out here preaching. We're going to see that Philip is doing a very similar thing, and he's also one of these seven. The point is, a person who is a servant of Christ, who has been changed by Christ, should not just want to serve in one little capacity. It should make us want to live a life of being a servant. I think it's really easy sometimes to just kind of want to do the minimum. You know, the minimum in the church. I'm taking care of my one thing. But we see Stephen doesn't stick with just that one task he's been given. He wants to do everything he can. And Philip's the same way. They don't just stay in their lane and make sure the widows are handled. And the answer to why they would want to do that appears to be because they knew they could do more. And they wanted to do more. If Jesus has affected our lives, if we realize that gift that salvation is, I think we should too. Jesus had affected these men to such a degree that they wanted to do as much as they could, not as little as possible. Doing as little as possible is not really a display of love. We don't show someone how much they mean to us or how much we love them by doing as little as possible. I thought about the funny example of, like, you know, if you've ever been in a relationship for any amount of time, those first couple of Valentine's days, you're probably really, really careful about everything you do, especially like that card you're writing out for them, you know? And I want you to think about how it would feel if Valentine's Day comes along and you get a card and you write on that card that you get for this person that you care about, "I bought you this card because it's Valentine's Day." And then you hand it to them. Does that feel like love? You know, that is the minimum. I would expect you get me a card, but maybe writing more than "I bought you this card because it's Valentine's Day" would feel a lot better to me. Love doesn't look like, "I know I got to do something or I'm going to be in trouble." Love looks like, "I care about you and I want to take this time and make sure you feel that." A servant of Jesus doesn't just leave all the work to other people. I want us to see that in these men. They see a task, and they do it. and they see other opportunities to serve, and they do that. Stephen's brought in before the Sanhedrin, and we get this really interesting little note here at the end of chapter 6 that his face was like the face of an angel, and most people interpret this to mean it's kind of like Moses. Moses' face was shining after he would speak with the Lord in the tent of meeting. And I think what God is maybe trying to show these people in the Sanhedrin is that Stephen's doing his work, you know. To say that Stephen is blaspheming Moses and attacking Moses while his face is shining like Moses' face shined is a pretty bold statement to make. And we're going to really get into how exactly what Stephen is doing connects to Moses in chapter 7. But I think the point being made here is that Stephen's not defaming Moses, but he's reflecting what the law said in his teaching. When you look back to verses 13 and 14, you see the reason Stephen's arrested was these charges that he's speaking against the temple, and he's speaking against the law of Moses, that he's saying that Jesus would destroy the temple, and he's going to change the customs of Moses. Now, that's true. That is true. Symbolically, Jesus destroyed the temple because now God dwells in all his people, and God and Jesus does change the customs of Moses. So those are fair points. Jesus said he was doing those things. Stephen is representing Jesus as the fulfillment of the law, not the overthrowing of the law. So Stephen gets a minute to defend himself. And it's really interesting, the defense he offers. We're going to read most of chapter 7, but we're going to pause a little bit as we go through it. So we're going to read, we'll start verses about 1 through 8 in chapter 7. It says, "And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. And he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." So Stephen goes way yonder back to Genesis 12. He just starts giving these guys a history lesson. And there's a point to this. They say, you don't respect Moses. You don't respect the law. Well, Stephen says, well, I know what the law says. It starts with Abraham. This is what we're doing here in the first place. You know, I love that he's defending himself, and this is kind of the worst defense ever given in a way, because Stephen doesn't clarify what he meant about Jesus destroying the temple or changing the laws. Rather, instead, he just tries to teach them what the Bible says. He isn't really interested in the accusations against him. Instead, he's trying to teach them the word. He starts by talking about Abraham, and he talks about God's promise given to Abraham. And he goes on in verses about 9 through 18. It says, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit, and on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." He goes on to tell us, "But Israel rejected Joseph, these brothers that he had reject him. They sell him into slavery." And remember, we learned in the Gospels that the Jewish leaders, they're kind of like Joseph's brothers. They're jealous of Jesus. They're jealous of the attention that he is getting. and they betray him as well. Stephen then observes that the time was near for God to fulfill his promise in verse 17. He goes on and he says, "But as the time of the promise drew near, after they'd been in Egypt for this time, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where became the father of two sons." Stephen observed that after God had chosen Abraham, after he'd led the people to Egypt, the time for fulfilling this promise was coming. And so this man who they said Stephen blasphemed against, Stephen doesn't respect or appreciate Moses. Stephen begins to teach them about Moses. He said, let's talk about Moses. When God saw that the time had come, he called this man Moses. And you know, it's interesting, when Moses was going to give Israel salvation, you know what Israel did to their Savior in the moment when he wants to come and help them? They rejected him. That's interesting. I wonder if that'll come up later. But they reject Moses as God has sent him to help them. And we see this happens not just once, but we move on a little bit further. It says, "Now 40 years had passed," in verse 30, "and an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came a voice from the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob.' Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals on your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. Now come, I'll send you to Egypt.' And this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' For this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. They made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it. According to the pattern that he had seen, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it wasn't until the time of David, who found favor in the sight of the Lord and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. It was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Man, that's some harsh language to the Jewish leadership. Uncircumcised in the places where it counts. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. You stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, and so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you've now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law delivered by angels and did not keep it. Moses was supposed to give Israel salvation. So they reject him. He runs away. 40 years later, God sends him back. God sends Moses. He performs signs and wonders and leads them out, but they still refuse to obey him and thrust him aside. So God turns away from them. Later, we see that there comes a time where Joshua comes in, the people come into Israel, and the people want to build a house for God. Solomon builds a house for him. But the Lord doesn't live in houses made by hands. So what's the point? Stephen's trying to show these people that you say, I have rejected Moses. Let me tell you who rejected Moses. Israel. The people in power in Israel. Time and time again. You want to know who doesn't listen to the law? It's you. You've always resisted what God is doing. And brethren, I think the hard thing about this is kind of all of us. People resist the Holy Spirit. In fact, when Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like him, I don't think that these leaders understood what that meant. Moses didn't just mean a prophet who was powerful and could lead and would save the people from their bondage of sin. Moses meant someone who was going to be rejected and betrayed just like he was and grumbled against just like he was. That Israel would reject this Jesus just like they rejected Moses. And finally, Stephen gives this intense statement. You received the law under the direction of the angels, but you didn't keep it. The servant of Jesus speaks the truth of the gospel. And the good news is that we can be saved because our Savior reigns. But if we can be saved, that means we need to be saved from something, that we have a problem. And Stephen, here in this moment where he is supposed to be defending himself and saving his own life, instead of doing that, takes this moment and tries to give these people some perspective. I've been talking a lot in our Sunday morning class about the job of a prophet is reality, grief, and hope. It's to tell you, hey, this is what's going on, and this is not good, and here's how you can change it. Stephen takes this moment with the Pharisees and he tells them, you know, hey, this is what you're doing. Just like Israel rejected Moses, you're rejecting the Savior. And I think it's this strong reminder to us that that's a huge part of what it means to be a servant to God. It's to tell people this message. If we don't tell people the gospel, then people won't ever know what they need to be saved from or how to be saved. The Apostle Paul is really specific about this in his own writings in the book of Romans in chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? And so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Part of being a servant is being willing to get up when there's a need and do something. And being preparing yourself for those times when you know there's going to be one. But part of being a servant, no matter what your position in the church might be, doesn't matter, you know, if you're the preacher who's getting up here on Sundays or just a person that comes in and is part of this group. Anybody, everybody here should be
ready to teach people the gospel, to talk to people about the gospel. If we're going to be servants of Jesus, then we need to be people that open their mouths about him. I want us to see that Stephen is doing here, he's not attempting to defend himself, but he's using this moment to tell people about Jesus. And a servant takes advantage of opportunities to tell someone the good news that they've experienced in their own life. So we go on, and things go very hard for Stephen. Starting in verse 54 here in Romans, or in Acts chapter 7, it says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged." This is a really interesting figure of speech that the Greeks would use. "They ground their teeth at him," is how it's said in Greek. I don't know how your translations put it, but the idea is like they growled at him almost. You know, they're just angry. You can just hear it in their voice. "They ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And when they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he said this, he fell asleep." The response from the Sanhedrin to Stephen's testimony is not positive. They're enraged against him, against Jesus. They grind their teeth at him. They're seething after what he's told them about Jesus. And I think this is important to observe. Stephen spoke about Jesus, even though it generated this negative response. The council's response to this confrontation about their sin says a lot. You know, we're called to tell people about sin, and if we're called to tell people about sin, we should probably expect a negative reaction. It is hard for people to hear about that. People want to be told that they are doing good. They want to be told that they are right. Jesus tells us that we're actually wrong. You know, we're talking about that reality. Why does grief always come after we hear the reality of the gospel? Because it turns out, it doesn't matter who you are, you've still sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all making some mistakes somewhere. It's never just going to be good news by itself. There's always going to be an aspect of sin that we need to address here. Jesus tells us that we're wrong, and there are some ways in our life that we need to change. But look at the contrast between these people in the Sanhedrin and Stephen. Stephen looks up to heaven and he sees the glory of God. He sees Jesus standing at God's right hand as the council drags him out of the city and begins to stone him. And I love verse 59. You know, when I think about what being a servant means as a Christian, I think about that need to be ready to do something, to act, to serve. I think about that need to be ready to tell people about Jesus. But I think one of the hardest things that we're called to as servants is be ready to die for Jesus. They were stoning Stephen and he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen falls to his knees and he cries out, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Stephen here in this moment of suffering, in this moment of his own death, he does not grind his teeth right back at them. He does not scream at them and rage at the injustice. He calls out to the Lord, and he doesn't say, "This ain't right, this ain't fair." He says, "Lord, don't hold this against them." Stephen had a faith that was unstoppable, and that faith transformed him. Changed who he was. You know, like Romans talks about in Romans 12. We're supposed to be transformed by the renewal of our mind from this word. Stephen's heart is so transformed that his last words, they don't sound like something he came up with. They basically echo Jesus's. He says, you know, like Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Stephen says, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." A servant of Jesus is willing to forgive even willing to die just like he did. Can we say that about people and what they've done against us? That's when I think when I read Stephen's last words. You know, I can't say I'm going to be able to go to a moment where I'm being stoned and have the kind of composure and love that Stephen has. And, you know, I may never be called on to have a moment like that. But, you know, what's hard as a Christian is I don't know that there are moments a lot less severe than what Stephen's going through here where I don't struggle quite a bit. You know, nobody may be stoning me, but sometimes people are just not very nice to me. But do I have that kind of kindness and grace that Stephen has, that Jesus showed us in his life? We get so upset and angry at people when they're mean to us, when they offend us. How about this answer towards those that harm us or hurt us or do wrong against us? Lord, don't hold this sin against them. This is part of what it means to share in the sufferings of Christ. As servants of God, we got to be ready to be wronged. We got to be ready to die, ready to give our lives, ready to offer ourselves up for the salvation of others. How much are we becoming transformed into the image of Jesus, where we can stop thinking about ourselves to such a degree that we can say what Stephen said here? You know, to me, that's a challenge. That's a hard thing to be able to say, even on a good day when somebody's just made me mad. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. There's a song I sung a lot when I was in college. I used to work with a lot of young people back in Florence, Alabama, and we'd sing this at a lot of our little youth gatherings. It's called The Servant's Song, and it goes, "Make me a servant just like your son, for he was a servant. Please make me one. Make me a servant to do what you must do to make me a servant, make me like you. Make me a servant, take all my pride, for I would be lowly, humble inside, giving to others with all that I do, in love for my brother. Make me like you. Make me a servant filled by your might, and may all my labors shine with your light. Show me your footsteps and what I should do. For now and forever, make me like you." If we want to be transformed by this faith that we have, by this word that we hear, one of the most important things that's got to describe our life is being a servant. That's what a Christian is. There's a lot of things we are as Christians. We're going to talk about more than just being a servant. But boy, at the core of it, being a servant is so important. It means being ready to serve. It means going beyond just what we're asked to do. It means telling others about Jesus. And it means being ready to suffer, to struggle a little bit, even to die for the good of others. Jesus changes lives. And one of the first changes that Jesus' life should make in ours, when we accept him as our Savior, when we are baptized into his blood and his body, we should become servants like he is. That should be part of our identity. Tonight, I don't know if you feel like you are a servant, like that describes you and the way that you live your life. I hope that you do. And if you don't feel that way, if you feel like you struggle to serve others, like it's hard to forgive people when they bother you, like when you're asked to do things you do not want to help out at all, and like going the extra mile just sounds like too much, I want you to know that we'd love to help you, to encourage you, to pray with you, to assist you in any way we can and encourage you to be a servant. Maybe some of you aren't a Christian, you need to become one. Don't know what your individual needs are, but if there's anything we can do for you tonight, come forward as we stand and as we sing.